This book, the book of Jonah, is actually an autobiography. So Jonah is writing about an excerpt from his life as it relates to a ministry experience that he has. And we're going to hopefully get to know Jonah a little better as time goes on here, and as we kind of get to know him. And I think we're going to be able to find some practical application from this study. So as the next 2 weeks, if you want to go ahead and read ahead in this book, feel free to do that. I think that would be helpful. But if you're in Jonah, if you found it, keep your finger in chapter 1, but then I want to go to the last verse there in Jonah, because I want us to kind of catch a glimpse of God's heart, God's perspective concerning mankind. Most of us know this, but it's kind of explained here. God gives a final explanation of the plan that he has for Jonah, and I think by extension, even you and I today, the plan. He asks a rhetorical question of Jonah. And this is the question he asks. He says, should I not pity or show merciful concern for Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? In other words, God is asking Jonah, don't I have a right to show mercy to this city? People that are just kind of walking around blind with their hands out spiritually in terms of life? Don't I have the right to show mercy upon whom I want to show mercy upon? The Apostle Paul said it this way in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Paul says this. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Well, that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. God was bringing people back into a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And guess what? He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, you all know that. Those of you who have grown up in the church know that it is our responsibility to take the gospel to the world, to our friends. Even way back in the Old Testament time, that principle was true. It seems like the beginning of creation, God has always had a love relationship with mankind. And he has tried in every way possible to communicate that love. Jonah was coming around at a time when, well, the attitude was a little different. Back then, the prophets thought that their responsibility and purpose was just to preach to Israel, not to the people outside of the nation. Now, that went against what Scripture said. And Jonah would have probably known this. In Genesis chapter 12, where the Abrahamic covenant is given, this agreement that God has with Abraham that he is going to make him a great nation. You know, through Abraham is going to come the nation of Israel. And Israel is going to be a blessing to the world. If you look in verse 3 there of Genesis, it says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, we oftentimes in the New Testament age, we think, well, yes, we are blessed because Messiah came through Israel, came through the Jews. But even back then, the Jews knew that they were to be a blessing to others. They weren't supposed to be so internally focused. In fact, Isaiah says it quite well. He says this, he says, I will also make you, Israel, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So there were times when Israel was supposed to be more proactive in terms of reaching out, going outside of their own borders to reach people for Christ. That's how we would say it today. Now, Jonah writes to show Israel God's concern for the nations of the world. You know, Israel was to be God's light to the world, to be the mediator of God's blessing to the Gentiles. There's some significant lessons that Jonah is going to learn in this autobiography that he writes that he's going to pass on to Israel and, by extension, you and I. See, I think at times there's a lot of me that I see in Jonah as it relates to this experience that Jonah is going to be going through. If you have your notes, you want to look around, you want to follow along there, it's kind of a little bit of the history in terms of Jonah and kind of what's going on here. There is a call that God gives, if you go back to chapter 1 of Jonah, There's a problem with this call. If you look in verse 1, Jonah, he communicates. He says, look, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And this is what God tells Jonah to do. He says, Jonah, you are to go to the great city Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, what God wants Jonah to do is to be obedient. Now, he's a prophet, and he has been fulfilling the office of a prophet very faithfully. He's been fulfilling his duties. He was prophesying to King Jeroboam at that time that God was going to bless him, that the territory of the northern kingdom was going to be expanded. And lo and behold, those things came true. There is military victory that the northern kingdom had. There is economic prosperity. Jonah is riding the wave of popularity as a prophet. If you do any study of the Old Testament, you know that that didn't always happen with the prophets. More times than not, they were scorned and looked down upon by the Israelites because they didn't like what the prophets were preaching. Because all of the prophets, including Jonah, basically preach this. They basically preach to Israel that imminent judgment is coming, but ultimate restoration will occur for Israel. So if you boil down all the prophets of the Old Testament in terms of what they preached to Israel, they basically preached imminent judgment is coming. Why? Because of Israel's disobedience. But there will be ultimate restoration of the nation. Well, Jonah's got a problem with this calling that God has. You see, if you know anything about the Assyrians at this time in their history, you'll know that they were one of the most feared and cruel, wicked people of any people group. They were the ones that made famous impalement. You know what that is? That's where they would take a human being and literally skewer them, like meat when you put on a grill. And they would take people. Sometimes they would be alive, and that's the way that they would kill them. And they would put them up on posts, you know, the bodies impaled, in front of the city, so that as people would walk into these cities, they would be able to see what the Assyrians had done as they conquered this group of people. And in essence, what the Assyrians were saying is that, look, the same thing is going to happen to you if you don't submit to us. They weren't a group of people that was somebody you kind of really wanted to get to know. And yet, this is a world-class city that God is calling Nineveh to. It's not the capital of the Assyrians yet. It will be. But it's one of the great major cities that are there. You see, what God is asking Jonah to do goes against the culture, goes against what has been theologically accepted. To be an itinerary preacher? No, that's not what the prophets did. They stayed in the land and they preached to Israel. They didn't go outside. You know, Jonah's probably thinking, well, look, I'm a prophet. I don't do windows, God. You know, everything was fine, you know, along with in terms of God's will and calling, doing, you know, what Jonah needed to do as long as it fit what Jonah wanted to do. But then when Jonah gets this message, he doesn't want to do this, he decides he's going to do what he pleases. See, this whole aspect of going to the Assyrians must have, confused Jonah. Why would God care about the Assyrians? These people are evil, they're wicked, they don't worship God. You know, the one true God? Well, I think the issue becomes a little deeper here in terms of what Jonah is going through. I think there's a deeper matter or issue here. If you go back to chapter 4, keep your finger in chapter 1, but if you go back to chapter 4, verse 2, we get a little clearer picture of what's going through Jonah's mind at this time. You know, the thing I like about Jonah is that he is very honest. He's very open about his thoughts and his actions, as bad at times as his, thoughts are, and even his actions, as wrong as they are. And he says this, he admits to God, we're going to fast forward, he's actually in Nineveh, and he's praying there in verse 2, and he says to God, he says, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home, when I was still in Israel? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. He says, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah is saying, you know, I knew you were going to be this kind of God, and I just didn't want the Assyrians to experience that. See, Jonah understands the theology of God. He's basically quoting from the Old Testament, from Exodus, from what God was revealing to Moses about himself, that he is a God who is compassionate and gracious, that he is abounding in love and faithfulness. God is talking to Moses about his own character and his concern for the people. See, Jonah knows God's character, and he's afraid. He's afraid that if he goes to Nineveh and preaches judgment, that there will be genuine repentance from their sin, and God will forgive them. You see, I think bottom line is that Jonah hates the Assyrians. I think he hates them with a passion. And so he's resistant to this calling, what God is doing. Now, if you've studied the text, you go back to chapter 1, you'll notice how does Jonah respond to this call? Well, not with a lot of spiritual courage. Jonah says that he basically runs away from the Lord. He heads for Tarshish. He goes down to Joppa, which is a seaport on the Mediterranean side of Israel there on the sea, where he finds a ship that's bound for that port, and he pays a fare, and he gets on board, and he sails to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now notice in this sentence, in this one verse, two times Jonah records why he's doing what he's doing. Why does he get on the ship? Because he wants to run from the presence of God. Tarshish is this little fishing village. We'll try to see if we can deal with this on the map here. If you see Jerusalem right there, Joppa is just a little bit south of that on the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to take this boat all the way over to the western part of Spain. He is literally going to the kind of the farthest place of the known civilized world at that time, this little fishing village. It's going to take 18 months to travel by boat to get there. But he's probably thinking in his mind, you know, this is good. I need a little R&R. You know, this is one way I'm going to get rid of the thought and the presence of God, get it out of my mind. Jonah's a strong-willed individual, you know, and he's in a massive power struggle with God. And as I mentioned, he's been faithful as a prophet as long as God wanted Jonah to do what Jonah wanted to do. But when God commands Jonah to do something contrary to what he wants, well, Jonah is basically going to do whatever he well pleases. Leslie Allen, in his commentary on Jonah, to help us in terms of balancing out Jonah's behavior, sometimes we can be harsh, or at least I can be harsh on Jonah. I say, well, he deserves what he gets. You know, he's been disobedient. It's obvious. Willful rebellion. But Leslie Allen, in his commentary, wants us to, well, maybe balance out that harshness. He writes this, and I think it's with good reason. He says that there is a Jonah that lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. You know, one of the things that I hope, and I'm praying for all of us, speaker included, is that in these next three Sundays as we meet, that we will take some time to get real with God in terms of this issue, the issue of what are you struggling with? What is it that's going on in your life, a command or an instruction that causes you to dig your heels in? Or causes you to say, oh God, anything but that? I can remember many, many years ago sitting in a baccalaureate program from high school. I don't know who the minister was that was preaching. I don't even know what he was speaking on. All I remember is that in a part of his message, he said, you know, some of you will become teachers and some of you will go into the business world. And yes, even some of you will become ministers. And I remember sitting there going, ha, not me. No, no, I'm not going to be a minister. And after I came to know Christ as my Savior, about my second year into my growth in that area of growing spiritually, I become exposed to a number of Bible studies and speakers who talked about going into full-time Christian work. And I can remember saying, no, God, I want to go into the business world. I want to make a lot of money, God. That's what I want to do. And I remember for those 2 years running from God. And I will also never forget the day. It's as vivid, as clear as you are to me, sitting in the student union at the university that I was attending. I was having a quiet time on a Saturday morning. It was 10 o'clock. And God took me to some scripture that just stopped me in my tracks in terms of God calling me into the ministry. I am now beginning my 37th year in the ministry as a missionary and as a campus minister. 35 years at Penn State alone. I can't believe that. I keep telling the Lord, "Lord, I'm too old for this. Don't you want to move me on somewhere else where I can?" But he keeps me there. And you know, Jonah has been something that's been good for me to kind of study and to think about in my own life in terms of what I'm grappling with. You know, maybe God isn't calling you into full-time Christian work, but all of us are struggling in some way with God, some instruction, some command, something that says, "Oh God, anything but that." I'm hoping these next 3 weeks we can kind of get to the bottom of that. You see, one of the things that Jonah began to understand is that, yeah, you can run, but you can't hide. See, that's what Jonah does. He steps on that ship. He thinks, "I'm finished with God," but you know what? God is not finished with him. No matter how hard he tries to defect, you know, this rebellious missionary, God is still going to pursue him. See, God's not done dealing with Jonah. Because God loves him too much to let him get away with this kind of attitude, this kind of perspective. And of course, if you read the text, we go on here, we notice that God causes this great sea, this great hurricane, this wind to come upon the sea, and it's such a violent storm that arises that the ship threatens to break up, it says. Verse 5, all the sailors were afraid, they were terrified, and each cries out to his own God. And then they begin to throw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. You know, it's very interesting. Verse 4, if you go back into the original language, the Hebrew, it actually records this, that it is the ship itself that it is saying that it is afraid that it is going to break up. It is the first time that an inanimate object speaks in Scripture. It's the only time, actually, that happens. I think Jonah is trying to get across just how significant this storm is. In fact, these sailors, I think they realize, they're seasoned veterans. They realize this is no ordinary storm. This is a supernatural storm. And it must be a multinational crew that's there because Scripture says that each one cried out to his own God. And of course, the throwing of the cargo overboard was a normal event to happen when the seas get that choppy. The storm. It's incredible. They're crying out to their gods, but nothing is happening. The irony is that the one person on board the ship who could have cried out to the one true God, the one real God who could have done something, is absent. He's AWOL. Where is he? He's not there. In fact, if you go on, you read the story a little more, you see that he's somewhere. He's in the bottom of the ship, in the hold of the ship, sleeping. And again, the Hebrew text here is interesting. It gives a little light here. If you look at the word there where it talks about he fell into a deep sleep, it means it's a sleep like someone that has been drugged or someone that is, because of just complete physical exhaustion or depression, is sleeping. And I think that's more the issue. He's depressed. I mean, think about it in your own life. When God is asking you to do something and you're saying, "No, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. No, no, no." His hand, what? It becomes heavy upon you, doesn't it? It kind of zaps you of your strength, your energy. It's kind of like a day like today that is so hot and humid. If you're outside, there's only so much you can do because it drains you. Well, I think that's what was happening to Jonah here. And he, sometimes, you know, the best thing to do when you're depressed is what? Go to sleep, man. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to feel the pain or whatever it is. I don't have to deal with the mental turmoil. I just go to sleep. Well, of course, the captain, he remembers, "Hey, wait a minute, we took on another guy in Joppa. Where is he at?" Of course, he goes down and he finds Jonah sleeping. And, of course, the natural response is, "Hey, how can you sleep in a storm like this? Get up quickly. You must have a God. Pray to him." None of ours have worked. You know, the aspect of get up quickly, call upon your God. You know, the interesting thing is, as you go on in the text here, if you look in verse 7, there's no mention of Jonah saying anything. He does come up on deck, that's true, but he doesn't pray. He doesn't talk to God. You know, one thing that struck me in my study of Jonah, at least up to this point, is that Jonah is very consistent. He's willing to let both the people of Nineveh and these pagan sailors die without being exposed to the one true God. He's willing to do that. He doesn't care. There isn't a whole lot of compassion in Jonah's heart at this point. He stands by in silence and he watches as things around him are breaking up. You know what he's doing? He is dragging innocent people into his own sinful rebellion. Now, not that they're innocent from the standpoint of not having sin in their life, but this storm is happening not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jonah has done. Now, I think there's an important principle for us. You know, sometimes we think that as Christians, especially in the New Testament age, that I can get away with doing some things that maybe are questionable and nobody knows about it. I'm not going to hurt anybody. You know, I can go on certain websites and nobody knows. Well, maybe God does, yeah, but nobody else. It doesn't matter. It's not going to hurt. Watch out. Because the principle here is that to the degree that we allow rebellion and disobedience in our own lives, we will establish a downward spiral like a whirlpool, like a funnel. And we will eventually bring others down with us. Yes, we can be forgiven. Yes, we can be restored. But there are consequences. The sailors, you know, as the text talks about, they cast lots. They want to find out who's been involved in this. And God allows, through their using divination, to point the finger at Jonah. And they ask Jonah. I mean, they show greater concern for Jonah. They want to give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the lots weren't accurate. So they ask him, well, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Again, they care more about Jonah and being fair to him than he even cares about them. You know what Jonah could have done? He could have fessed up right then and there and said, you know what? I'm the cause of this. I will pray to God. I'm going to ask God to forgive me and to heal us. And you know, God would have heard him. God would have responded. But Jonah doesn't do that, does he? No. In fact, he explains. He says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew. You know, I worship the God of heaven. You know, the one who creates the sea and the land. You know, it's funny. He's acknowledging that God is sovereign, and yet he's running from God. He's trying to get away from God's presence. How does that work? Well, it doesn't. But Jonah's, he's just so desperate to get away from what God wants. Even the sailors, in verse 10, they're terrified by this, and they say, what have you done? If this is true, if this is the God that you believe in, how in the world can you act like this? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been confronted by a non-believer because of some, well, questionable act that maybe in your life you've been involved in, something that may be sinful, that isn't right? I'll never forget back in college days. I was a Christian. I was on the track team. And when we would travel to away track meets, I wouldn't take my homework because I could never quite focus on it. But I would take my Christian material with me. And I'd be reading these books about, I don't know, the second coming of Christ or something, you know. And we'd get into some discussions. And I'll never forget the captain. One of the captains on the team, his seating assignment was next to me. And we would get into some good conversations about Christ and knowing Christ and how he's changed my life and he could do the same for you. And I'll never forget, after one practice, one day he pulled me aside and he said, hey, Tim, I got to talk to you about something. He goes, I noticed your language isn't the best. I mean, are Christians supposed to talk like that? I thought you guys weren't supposed to use that kind of language. See, I kind of allowed some of the locker room gutter talk come back in, to creep back into my language. I was saying, you know, I wasn't taking the Lord's name in vain, but, you know, I was using those other four-letter words, the choice words, because I wanted to be, you know, I wanted the guys to like me. I wanted, you know, that's the way they talked. I wanted to, boy, that cut right to the heart. I mean, I felt bad. Here is this guy who's not a believer who's saying, are you supposed to be acting like this? I thought you were a Christian. And I was busted. Kind of like, somewhat, maybe in some ways, what Jonah might be feeling is the sailors are telling him, man, how can you let this go on? You see, I think one of the things that Jonah was beginning to learn was that there is an easy way to Nineveh and there's a hard way. Now, what we're going to find out as we go through this study is that God gets Jonah to Nineveh. But boy, at what cost in Jonah's life? And the warning is for us, well, don't be like that. I think that's one of the reasons Jonah's writing this back to the Israelites and by extension, you and I. The storm increases intensity, yes, but so does Jonah's stubbornness and his rebellion. He becomes more self-centered, it seems. He becomes more narcissistic with regards to this issue. In fact, he does go on. He does say to them, you know, or they ask him, what should we do in order to calm the sea? And he does say, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And it will become calm. I know it's my fault that this storm has come to you. Now, you may be sitting there and say, ah, well, that's very courageous of you, Jonah. Is it really? No, because if you go on and you read the text a little further, you will see that no. What Jonah is basically saying is that I will save the day. Yes, throw me over. You do it. Well, Jonah, if that's going to calm the sea down, why don't you jump into the sea? Why are you making these pagans have innocent blood on their hands? In fact, that's basically what they say. You know, in verse 13, the men did their best to row back to land. They don't want to be in the sea. It's growing wilder and wilder. And they even cry out in verse 14. They say, Lord, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. These men are being more honorable to Jonah than Jonah is even being to them. It's incredible what God has to do to break this man's will. But he does. He does. But at what cost in terms of Jonah's life? Well, the sailors do take Jonah. They do throw him overboard. And guess what happens? The sea calms. And in verse 16, these men greatly fear the Lord. In other words, they begin to see that this truly is the one true God. He is creator. He is sovereign, just as Jonah says. And they come to believe in him. In fact, they talk about that for the rest of their lives. They will live with gratitude for God's saving grace. Think about it. Jonah wouldn't go to Nineveh to prophesy to the Gentiles there through his own choice. He tries to escape. He puts these Gentiles into a perilous situation. And yet they come to believe in the one true God. Not because of his great witness, but because of the power of God and his word. It's an indictment on Jonah in terms of his perspective and his attitude. Well, let me just do this. Let me close here with a quick so what. As we looked at chapter 1 here a little bit in terms of Jonah's life, what possible relevance does this story have for you or for me? Well, I just want to leave you with a couple thoughts here, two thoughts in particular. One, I want to challenge you to ask God this week, maybe even this afternoon, this evening, ask God, who are the Ninevehs in your life? Who are the individuals, family members, co-workers, whoever, groups of people that you find that you just have a difficult time with? You don't enjoy getting to know them or want to know them or even to communicate God's love to them. And then ask God to give you a heart of compassion. One of the things that God's been working in my life on, I have to do with the people, the homeless people, the inner city. Not because I hate them, but I just don't think about them. But do you realize there is a whole culture of people there who live underneath highways, who live in bushes, who live on the streets? There are prostitutes, there are drug addicts, there are gangs there that need to be reached for Christ. And I don't even think about that. Well, part of it is because of where I live and where I work. One of the things that God's trying to do in my life is to get my attention is to, well, is there something that we can do as Athletes in Action at Penn State to help reach those people? They're created in the image of God. They need to hear Christ too. Sometimes we glorify the overseas missions, and I've forgotten, well, what about the local people there that need to hear of God's love and forgiveness? Secondly, I want to challenge you to ask God to help you to examine any patterns of escape that you tend to use when God tells you to do something you don't want to do. Ask Him to reveal to you your behavior and how that works. Because again, you know, there's an easy way to Nineveh and there's a hard way. And God's saying, don't take the hard way. The best way is to be obedient to me, to trust me. Even with those things that look like something maybe I don't really want to do because of who God is or what He's asking me to do.